chapter. Anyone here? You maybe want to get a sense of where the author is going before you spend some more time on the book. I have a good friend who only reads the first paragraph and the last paragraph of each chapter in a book, so he can get through it really fast. Now, this might make you really efficient, and maybe you'll get the gist of the story or whatever you're reading, but you might miss some important things along the way. My favorite reading pastime is reading mysteries. It's kind of a guilty pleasure that I really enjoy. And unfortunately, if I tried this technique with a mystery, I'd miss the whole point of reading the book. Just read the last chapter. I'd miss the description of the characters, puzzling who is the guilty party, and the suspense of waiting to find out. And the Bible is actually a little bit like that. If you just start reading the Bible at the end, you're going to miss the big picture of what the Bible is about. Particularly if you start reading in the book of Revelation, I would never recommend that as your first place. But even if you just start with the New Testament, start with Matthew, you won't understand the full story. What are the characters doing? What are the allusions that to the past? And why have things ended up the way they are? We started a series on the Holy Spirit here. And last week I gave you a summary of what the whole Bible teaches on the Holy Spirit. But for the most part, I actually spoke about what the New Testament speaks about the Holy Spirit. And I didn't refer to the Old Testament very much. And there are some things we're going to miss about the Holy Spirit if we don't actually read the Old Testament. So this week, what we're going to do is we're going to find out what the Bible says about, what the Old Testament says about the Spirit. How did the Spirit relate to the people of God and to creation? What did the Spirit have to say about what was to come in the New Testament? Now, if you're here last week, I'm just going to do a quick summary of what I talked about, the big idea, that the Holy Spirit is God, part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a personal being and not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is necessary and important for our spiritual lives as individuals and also for our spiritual lives as a community. And so let's see what the Old Testament has to add to that. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your word and the way that you reveal yourself through Scripture, the way you reveal who you are and how you act in the world. And I pray for us this morning that as we study and listen, that your Spirit will stir in our hearts and draw us closer to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned as frequently in the Old Testament as he is in the New. In 23 out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Spirit is mentioned, whereas in the New Testament, almost every book speaks about the Spirit. The word for Spirit in the Old Testament is ruach, which means wind or spirit or breath, and it depends on the context how the translators will translate that word. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is primarily portrayed as God at work, as the active principle of God. And we see God through his Spirit acting in three different spheres: the area of creation, the area of the leadership of the people of God, and in individual lives. So we first meet the Spirit right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 verse 2. And we find the Spirit hovering over the waters. And this word hovering is used only one other time in the Old Testament. And it's used for a mother eagle hovering over her nest. And so it communicates this idea of a protective, creative presence right at the very beginning. And this is the first mothering image of God we find in Scripture, and it's a fitting picture for us on this Mother's Day. So in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So imagine it this way. Picture God, the Spirit, hovering over chaos, hearing the word of God the Father saying, "Let there be light," and the Spirit acts, and there's light. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the Spirit is often referred to when creation is mentioned, but particularly in the book of Job and the book of Psalms. So in Job 26:13, it says, "His Spirit made the heavens beautiful." And in Psalm 104:30, "When you send your Spirit, they," meaning all creatures, "are created, and you renew the face of the ground." In Job 33:4, this is still true today. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Spirit was involved in the original creation and continues to be involved in the creation of humanity, of the world, and the renewal of the world. This is something you might miss if you just read the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't talk about the Spirit's involvement in creation. So let's look at the second sphere of the Spirit's activity. So the second sphere is in the leadership of the people of God. Now, from the time of Abraham onward in the Old Testament, God is forming a people for himself. And he chooses Abraham, and then to build a people through Abraham, and then he chooses the land of Israel. And God is present to his people, and he dwells with the people, first in the mobile tent called the tabernacle, and secondly, after the temple is built, God's presence dwells in the temple. And God's plan is that as Israel lives in relationship to him, they will become a light to other nations. Other peoples will hear God's name and will turn and follow and worship God. So the Spirit of God was active in the lives of the leaders of the people of God in order that they would be able to do what God would have them do. And so God equipped these leaders for the special work of leading his people. They were empowered with the Spirit, and they're able to do what nobody else in Israel can do because of the presence of the Spirit in their lives. Now, this presence of the Spirit seemed like a temporary thing. So when they needed to do something, the Spirit was there. And when that was over, we're not sure if the Spirit was still with them or not. Let's look a little bit more closely. So let's look at the story of Moses in the wilderness. And many of you know this story, how Moses led the people of God out of Egypt into the land of Israel. It's found in the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy. But in Numbers 11, the people are in the wilderness. They've been traveling for a long time. They're tired. They're tired of traveling, and they're complaining a lot. And Moses is tired of leading them. And so he tells God he's done. I don't want to do it anymore. But God comes up with a plan, and he says that Moses should gather 70 elders to help him lead the people so he doesn't have to do it on his own. So let's start reading in Numbers 11, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him, that being Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on him." So in this story, the power of the Spirit is transferred from Moses into these 70 elders. And the initial sign that they have received the Spirit is that they're prophesying. And we're going to see that as a sign throughout the Old Testament. But the Spirit then enables these men to help Moses to lead Israel. I'm going to come back to this story a little bit at the end. But I want you to note something in this text that's pointing to the future. When Joshua complains that these men are encroaching on Moses' territory of leadership, Moses replies to Joshua and he says, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And we're going to see later on in the Old Testament that Moses' wish becomes a prophecy, a promise of God, and is eventually fulfilled in the New Testament. Moses knew the difference that having the Spirit's presence in your life could make, and he wanted this so much for his people. So when Moses and Joshua die, we move into a new period of leadership in the people of God, and they begin to be led first by judges and then by kings. And in the book of Judges, we see five different judges have the power of the Spirit come upon them or stir them up. And they experience the power of the Spirit, which enables them to lead Israel. Pastor Mark, a couple of weeks ago, talked about the story of Gideon. And Gideon is one of those judges who experienced the power of the Spirit. But it seems like in the book of Judges that the Spirit coming on these judges doesn't always give them wisdom or spiritual insight. So think about Samson. Samson is the judge who is most connected to the power of the Spirit. Four times the text mentions the Spirit of God coming on Samson. But if you're familiar with the story, Samson is very, very strong, but of all the judges, he most lacks wisdom and moral character. And it appears that the Spirit just gives him physical strength and a desire to fight the Philistines. Nothing more. Which is interesting. The Spirit's presence in him doesn't change his character. After the period of the judges ends, the first king is chosen. His name is Saul. And when Saul is anointed by Samuel, Samuel prophesies over Saul and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you and you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person." Now this happens for Saul, but again, Saul becomes courageous and he becomes a great warrior, but he also, like Samson, lacks wisdom and moral character. And he's unable to live out the call to be a godly and wise leader. And eventually, God removes his spirit from Saul and removes Saul's right to lead Israel. In his place, David is anointed king, and David becomes the greatest king of Israel. He too experiences the power of the Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16:13, the text says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David." Now David seems to be uniquely anointed, and perhaps some of that is a description of David as being a man after God's own heart. But David, unique among the kings, seems to have the presence of the Spirit with him throughout his entire life. As we continue to look at the leadership of Israel, we'll see that the Spirit doesn't just empower the governmental leaders, but he also empowers the artisans and the craftspeople who build holy items for the worship of God. They build the tabernacle and they build the temple. And so God's Spirit comes on them so that the items that go in the temple can be built exactly as God would have them built. So in Exodus, the Spirit of God fills Bezalel, so the item for the items in the Lord's tabernacle that need to be made. So in Exodus 31:1-5, the Lord says to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." It's interesting because it seems like Bezalel has more of the Spirit than actually Samson has. He also gets wisdom and understanding. But these artisans and craftsmen built the tabernacle and temple, which were so sacred and were important that the Spirit had to guide the process. Another group of leaders in Israel that experienced the power of the Spirit were the prophets. And the prophets functioned as God's spokespeople. The Spirit of God would enable them to see and to perceive and to communicate God's message to God's people. And so the prophets spoke for justice and righteousness. They called the people back to faithfulness to Yahweh. And some of the prophecies that they had were recorded in the Bible, and we can read them now. The prophets were known to be filled with the Spirit, and one of the signs of the prophecy was a sign of being filled. In Micah 3:8, the prophets write, "As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." And Nehemiah 9:30, Nehemiah writes, "For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you warned them through your prophets." So the Spirit was key in the leadership of Israel and the people of God. The Spirit provided teaching, leadership, military strength. The Spirit imparted wisdom and the word of the Lord to the people of God. We also find that the Spirit protects Israel as they travel through the wilderness and as they dwell in the land. Now, there are several times in the Old Testament where the Spirit does something we don't expect the Spirit to do. The Spirit seems to have some fun with those people who are considered the enemies of the people of God. And I'm just going to tell you a few of those stories. I think I'll call them the shenanigans of the Spirit. So the first one is found in Numbers, chapters 22 to 34. So as the children of God were traveling through the wilderness, their fame became known. Their victory became known, and people were afraid of them. And so they were traveling in the land of Midian, and five Midianite kings decided to hire an evil prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam seemed to be able to hear God's word, even though Balaam didn't follow God. And some of you will know the story of Balaam's donkey, who actually could talk, which was a weird story as well. But Balaam goes to the top of a mountain in order to prophesy evil and curse Israel. That's what he's paid to do, and he's ready to do it. But every time Balaam opens his mouth, instead of words of cursing of Israel, come out words of blessing. And so you can picture this prophet. He's going to get paid for this. He's ready to curse. He opens his mouth, and out of his mouth comes blessing. Kind of like a Disney character. You could see him just getting all mad. He wasn't going to get paid. And ultimately, and strangely enough, many believe that Balaam, this evil prophet, prophesied of the coming Messiah. In chapter 24, verse 17, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." So Balaam becomes a pawn of the Spirit, and the Spirit turns what was meant to be evil into a blessing for the people of Israel. Another time we see the Spirit use a sense of humor to thwart God's enemies is in 1 Samuel. And here we have Saul. He's still king, but the Spirit has been withdrawn from him. He's not the rightful king because David has been anointed king. And Saul is enraged at David, and he wants to kill him. And so the Spirit messes with Saul's plans. And David flees Saul for his life. So Saul finds out where he is, and he sends his men to capture Saul, to capture David. So three times he sends his men, and each time they go, they end up being filled with the Spirit, and they start prophesying. So they can't capture David because they're too busy prophesying. So Saul gets really mad, and so he decides to go himself. So in verse 18 of chapter 19 it says, "So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him. And he walked along prophesying and killed till he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all day and night." And that is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So when you hear this question, I think you can know that people were mocking Saul. So instead of him being this stately king, there he is prophesying naked, lying down, and he's unable to capture David. Well, I think that's a funny picture, if you can picture it. And I think the Spirit sometimes surprises us. The Spirit does things we don't expect the Spirit to do, and so I'm pretty careful about judging and making proclamations, "Oh, God would never do that," because you actually don't know what God will do. So here we see in the Old Testament two spheres the Spirit works in, the creation and the leadership of the people of God. The final sphere I want to talk about is the work of the Spirit in the individual. Now, the Old Testament tells us a lot of things, but it doesn't tell us very much about this. We don't really know how the Spirit worked in individuals. And there's lots of theological discussion and disagreement on this and hypothesizing about it. But there is some general agreement that the Spirit must have been involved in the process of sanctification or forgiveness and cleansing of sin and making the people of God holy. We can see a small snapshot of this in David's life. So when David, this great Spirit-filled king, sinned greatly, he took Bathsheba and he murdered her husband, God sent the prophet Nathan to speak the word of the Lord to him. And when David was convicted, he wrote Psalm 51, and he writes this. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." And David's confession of sin here involves a plea for the Spirit of God to aid him, to stay present to him, to forgive him, and to restore him, and to make him right. Without the Spirit of God's presence, David cannot be purified or continue to walk in God's presence. And there's general agreement amongst theologians as well that although the Spirit was present and with people, the Spirit does not seem to permanently indwell people in the Old Testament. It seems that this correlates to a problem that was happening in people were unable to remain faithful to God. And so the presence of God was not in people. The presence of God was in the temple. And people were unable, without the presence of God, to be faithful to God. And so the latter part of the Old Testament begins to talk about this problem. The prophets begin to speak about it, the need for something new. And they recognize as the people move into exile that the spiritual system that was, the system that was set up around the priests and the kings and the law, was not enough to deal with the problem of humanity. Israel failed to live faithfully as the people of God, and the presence of God dwelling in the temple wasn't enough to keep them faithful. The Old Testament system of offerings for sin, it was ineffective. The system wasn't working. The problem wasn't with God, but the problem was with the people's hearts. Their hearts were, as the prophet Ezekiel says, hearts of stone. They needed someone to come and save them. They needed the Spirit to be with them. Now, despite Israel's sinfulness, God is still committed to the promises he made to Abraham. God is still committed to making this people for his name, a people with whom his presence would dwell. And so God sends, or the Spirit enables the prophets to begin to prophesy about what is to come. And they prophesy about a servant of the Lord who would come and sit on the throne of David, a servant who would fill people with the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 7, this is a familiar prophecy, we read it every Christmas. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," that's David's father. "From his root a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And these prophecies are coming, that there will be a new king, who later on we know will be Jesus, and this king will lead his people in a new way. In Isaiah 42, the prophet writes, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." Now, not only are there prophecies about a new kind of king, but there will also be a change in the presence of the Spirit in individuals who are part of the people of God. And the prophecies continue. During the exile, Ezekiel was one of the prophets, and God gave Ezekiel a vision. And Ezekiel in chapter 37 sees this belly filled with dry bones. And God says to him, these dry bones are the dry spiritual life of the people of Israel. And God promises that he will breathe life on them and restore them. In Ezekiel 37:14, this is God's promise. "I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it," declares the Lord. So this gift of the Spirit will be the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the heart of the individual. This is what will happen. So it will be a blessing when the Messiah comes. And this was stated in more than one place in the Old Testament. When this new king comes, when this kingdom is set up, then everybody in the kingdom will have the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, it says, "For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The last prophecy we're going to look at this morning is a very significant one, and it's found in the book of Joel. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and filled the disciples in the upper room, Peter announced that this prophecy was fulfilled. In Joel 28 and 29 it says, "And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So Moses' wish that we read in Numbers 11:29 will now actually happen. And the term is kol bashar, all flesh. It's not just the Jews, but all people, all flesh, that's how this term is used in the Old Testament, will experience the presence of the Spirit. Again, it's not just the leaders who will experience the presence of the Spirit, but the servants, the poor, the uneducated. They will prophesy. They will dream dreams. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, if you follow the church calendar. And it's a time when the church remembers this amazing day when the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Just before Pentecost, Jesus has his last conversation with the disciples, and then he ascends into heaven. This is called Ascension Day, and that was last week. And it is on Ascension Day, or on the day he ascended, Jesus announces that the Spirit will be coming to fill the disciples and that they should wait in Jerusalem for this event. 10 days later, the Spirit came in power on these 120 women and men gathered in the upper room. Joel's prophecy was fulfilled. And Pentecost is a time of celebration because it's a huge change in the way the Spirit relates to us. Instead of the Spirit being with us, the Spirit after Pentecost is now able to be permanently in us. And the Spirit is the presence of God with us. And Paul says the Spirit in us makes us the temple of God. So instead of the Spirit dwelling in the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, we are now God's temple, and the Spirit dwells in us. And it's God dwelling in us, it's the Spirit dwelling in us that enables us to live a godly life. It enables us to love God, to hear God's voice, and to obey God. The Spirit's presence gives us gifts that enable us to contribute to the life of the people of God in a way that in the Old Testament was just reserved for the elite. Now, not just the artisans and the leaders and the prophets will hear from the Lord, but all of us will hear, all of us will be gifted, and all of us will contribute. The Spirit levels the playing field, because through the Spirit we all become part of the body of Christ. Now, in conclusion, whenever I conclude, I always think of my dad's quote. He says to me, "Marty, I don't go to church for a history lesson." So what difference does it make what the Spirit did in the Old Testament? Why does that matter to us? And I think it'll have a different impact on each of us. But as I thought about it, some things that came to mind for myself are that one of the things I'm grateful for is that we have a God who is not just way out there, but a God who is actually present, a God who is imminent, would be the technical term, a Spirit who is hovering over creation, who gets his hands dirty, who is present with us, a Spirit who enters in to our lives and breathes life into us, a Spirit who is participating in the renewing and the recreation and the redemption of the world. I'm also grateful for the Spirit's involvement in the people of God. And I can be confident that through the Spirit, God is leading his people. He's leading and guiding and protecting his church. If you think about it, over the last 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, the church has frequently taken wrong steps and made bad decisions. And when that happens, the Spirit begins to speak and to call the church back to faithfulness. And I think the church will continue to make mistakes and bad decisions. But again, the Spirit is the one who keeps us in the place that God is calling us to. Again, when I look at broken leaders today, I can think back in the past and see those broken leaders who had the presence of the Spirit but were unable to live as God would have them live. And it helps me understand the risks that we have. And as a leader myself, I realize my need for the Spirit. I realize my need for people around me to tell me the truth. I'm also particularly grateful when I think of the story of the Old Testament, that God didn't give up on forming a people for himself, that God didn't say, "I'm done," but he continued to pursue us, sending his son Jesus, who died on our behalf and enabled us to be filled with the Spirit. And as we look back on the Old Testament, we can see that the character of the Spirit has not changed. The Spirit is the same, but what has changed is the accessibility of the Spirit. So the Spirit can now dwell in everyone. And when we open ourselves up to the Spirit, when we respond to his invitation, God will fill us and enable us to be open to God. And I think as I read this story too, it's a reminder to me that my faith is not a faith that is focused on obeying, following a creed or law. It's focused on receiving the love and presence of God through His Spirit in my life. It's about opening my heart up to the Spirit and listening to the Spirit's voice and prompting. And I realize that when my faith becomes focused on behavior, on do's and don'ts, when I image God as a traffic cop in my mind, my faith becomes focused on the wrong things. So I want to close with an illustration that was really helpful for me as I began to allow the Spirit to fill me. And so if we could put that picture up this is a picture of chocolate milk. Now, have you ever made chocolate milk using like Nestle syrup? So if you pour the syrup into the milk, it sinks to the bottom, like that picture on the right. And if you tasted the milk, it would still taste like white milk, right? So what you have to do is stir up the chocolate so it fills the cup, and then the milk tastes like chocolate. And that's very similar to the Spirit. When we open our hearts to Jesus, when we repent of our sin, the Spirit enters our life. But the Spirit doesn't necessarily fill us unless we invite the Spirit to fill us. And so our life might not be much different than it was before. And we need to allow the Spirit to be stirred up in our lives and to fill us so that our life takes on the quality of the life of the Spirit. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I encourage you to invite the Spirit to regularly fill you and to lead you. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep being filled. It's not a one-time thing. It's something we invite the Spirit to keep doing in our lives. And as we do that, as we hear the voice of the Spirit, we will be enabled to live the life that God calls us to live. So let's pray. So God, we do thank you as we approach Pentecost for this amazing gift of the Spirit, who doesn't just dwell with us, but is in us, who is able to fill us. Thank you that you, through your Spirit, are able to speak to us, are speaking to us and empowering us and enabling us to live the life that you are calling us to live. Thank you that your Spirit is not just reserved for the special ones, but that all of us have access to the Spirit. And so, God, I pray for each of us, whether we are just beginning our journey with you or are a long way along, teach us how to be filled with the Spirit. Teach us how to keep in step with the Spirit. Teach us to open our hearts to the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.